The story of the rich young ruler ranks as one of the most striking accounts from the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unusual in that it occurs in almost exactly the same form and length in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are other incidents from the life of Christ in which the accounts in those gospels provide differing emphases and sometimes use different details. But in this case, the accounts that we find in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18 are substantially the same. Those who have given any attention to the New Testament will probably be somewhat familiar with this story. In all three accounts, we learn that this man was rich, that in the language of Mark he had great possessions. In Matthew's account, we learn that he was young. He was a young man. In Mark and in Luke, we learn that he was a ruler, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council responsible for governing the affairs of the people of Judea. He had, if you will, then, the triple combination of what the world judges to be the most desirable traits for success in society. He was rich, he was young, and he was part of society's power structure. As far as the world was concerned, he had it made. Yet it was evident that he understood that he lacked something that was important. We are not told, but perhaps he had heard the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, or at least he had heard reports of that preaching, and he knew that he did not yet possess that of which Jesus sometimes spoke, namely eternal life. Whatever the cause, he knew that he had a question that only Jesus could answer. And it is a measure of this young man's burden on this issue that he resolved to accost Jesus out in public, out in the way, as we read in verse 17, as the Savior was going about his public activities. It was evident that he had great respect for the reputation of Jesus of Nazareth, for when he met the Lord, we read that he kneeled before him. He understood that this man had something that exceeded the usual accomplishments of Jewish rabbis. There was something different about Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, the Lord Jesus confronted him immediately with the issue of the Savior's person. The young man had addressed Jesus as good master. And Jesus responded directly by saying, there's only one person deserving of that designation, and that is God. So the question Jesus was putting to him was, are you admitting that I am God manifest in human flesh? Here is one of the great issues of the gospel. Those who say that Jesus was a good teacher, without admitting that he is God manifest in the flesh, do not know what they're speaking about. The great question of the gospel is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe in the miracle of the incarnation, God with us? If you do not, you cannot be saved. Saving faith, to use the language of our substandards, is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to you in the gospel. There is no way for you to be saved while you doubt that Christ is who He claims to be. The person who is presented in the Scriptures of truth. And I want you to see that that is where Jesus began in His dealing with this young man. But having established that crucial point, the Savior then proceeded to an exposition of the law of God. The young man was asking about eternal life. So Jesus said, you want eternal life? Then you must have a righteousness that is measured by the standard of God's revelation. And that's an important point. I don't have the time to go down that road. But you cannot get into heaven without that righteousness. And notice that the Lord began by pointing the young man's attention to the second table of the law. Not to the first table, but to the second table. Because in doing that, there were the commandments that would seem to be more attainable. Obedience to which would seem more able to be measured and verified. But there was an aspect of that second table that was tied into the first table. The first table of the law having to do with the requirements to be worshiping God alone. And the aspect of the second table that was tied into the first table was the aspect of covetousness. For the young man had great possessions. He had great wealth. And it became evident he would not part with those possessions. It became clear where his heart was when he went away grieved, the Scriptures say, that such a sacrifice would be required of him in order to have eternal life. He loved his possessions. Perhaps they were like his family to him. We don't know. But he could not bear the thought of selling them all off and giving away the proceeds to the poor so that he could take up the cross and follow the Savior. He couldn't bear the thought of that. He wanted a way to eternal life, and I submit to you there are many who are of his same mind that would not upset his life in the present world. That's what he wanted. Show me a way that I can have eternal life while I still go about my usual business. He went away sad. And yet he went away having benefited from what we read of in verse 21, the love of Jesus for him. Jesus loved him and Jesus told him the truth. That's the kind of love that sinners need. They need the love that tells them the truth. And notice that when he went away sad, Jesus didn't go running after him saying, oh, well, come back and let's see if we can work something out. He went away sad and Jesus let him go. And then Jesus turned to the disciples after the young man had gone away and he made an application of this incident to them. As though to warn them, you're going to meet with many people like this in your own work for me. And the application was, those who have riches will find it hard to give up the worship of them. The difficulty, as the Savior observed, is that those who have riches tend to trust in them. That's how he put it, isn't it? How hard is it in verse 24 for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, that he did not mean to restrict the meaning of riches to those few in society who have much more money than anyone else was evident in the question that the disciples asked. If it is so hard for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God, they asked, then who can be saved? And the meaning of that question makes it plain that they understood the meaning of the Savior. That when he was talking about those who trust in riches, he was talking about everybody. He was saying everybody, regardless of the size of his accounts, everybody has some level of resources. And everybody, Jesus was saying, put some level of trust in those resources. And the disciples, when they heard that, were recognizing the apparent impossibility then of anyone ever gaining eternal life under that standard that the Lord Jesus had set up. In the inspired account of this incident, and in the perplexed question that the disciples put to each other, and that the Lord took as a question to him, we find a vivid illustration of what we rightly call salvation's supreme challenge. I want you to think upon that with me today. There is at least one other place in Scripture where there is a reference to the difficulty of saving a soul. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let us look at verse 18. And if the righteous, notice this, scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely, that is, with difficulty, if the righteous are saved with difficulty, then what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? You see, we sometimes have the mistaken idea that it is no problem at all for God to save sinners. Well, God has the power to save sinners, but what we are being taught here is that it takes a tremendous amount of power to save sinners. If we look at the language in Peter's epistle, and we join with it the word of the Savior in the gospel, we have a different picture emerging. There are people, some of whom grow up in the church, who have the idea they can trust in Christ anytime they please. So they blow off the urgent appeals of gospel preachers wherever they hear them, because they consider that the salvation of their own souls is never going to be a difficult proposition. But they're wrong. In your soul, there is the secret confidence that you have in your own resources, whether monetary or otherwise. And here's the great image the Savior gave. He said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Now, commentators in more recent times have tried to soften the Savior's language here by saying that, well, he was actually referring to two gates into the city of Jerusalem. And one was a gate for camels to use, that they got into the city that way, and next to it was a smaller gate that was for pedestrians only. And they say that he was saying that it was easier for a camel to get through that gate used for pedestrians than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For that gate became known ultimately as the needle's eye. But there's no evidence that it was called that in the time that Jesus said these words. And there's no evidence that the Lord meant anything by these words other than to refer to the hole in the end of a sewing needle through which would be passed the thread for sewing. He's saying it's easier for a camel to pass through that space than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. This expression was designed to convey absolute impossibility. And that impossibility is what impressed the disciples so much. For they said, well, who can be saved then? If anybody that has any money at all cannot get into the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be saved? If what Jesus is saying is true, their conclusion was there's no hope for anybody. And here is the supreme challenge in salvation. How can anyone be saved? How can you be saved? You may be relying in your mind on your own resources, and as long as you do, you cannot be saved. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to get into heaven. What will ever lead you then to abandon those resources? Well, you need to hear the question of the disciples. You need to hear the response of the Savior. You need to turn away today from everything else in which you are trusting and trust not in your own riches, but only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things for us to consider in our text today. First, sin's intimidating barricade. Sin's intimidating barricade. The Lord Jesus Christ painted a very stark picture for the disciples. Such is the grip of sin in the form of self-reliance that no mere mortal can shake loose that grip. They had just seen an illustration of it. Here was this young man wanting to know how he was going to have eternal life. And Jesus spoke to him, and the young man went away sad. And no doubt there would be people who would condemn the Lord Jesus for not following the principles of good personal evangelism. Not going after him and saying, well, look, you're close enough now. Let's see if we can come to some agreement. No, the fact that he went away showed he was still in the grip of his sin. Notice the response of the young man to Jesus. Jesus said, you want to have eternal life? You know the commandments. Then he enumerated them. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Those are the commandments from the second table of the law. And what did the young man say? I've kept all those. I've kept all those. Jesus did not challenge his statement. Maybe it was true. If he was a ruler, that meant he was probably a Pharisee. Maybe it was true that outwardly he had kept all those commandments from as long ago as he could remember. But wasn't that response by itself a revelation of sin's intimidating barricade? His question was, what shall I do that I may have eternal life, or that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And this young man said, I've done all those. I've done all those. Tell me something that I haven't done. Jesus directed him to the law, and he felt the law had not condemned him. Here's part of the barricade. People come to the Scriptures, and they listen to the word of the Scriptures, and they say, I have no problem there. And yet the Scriptures bring with them the point of conviction. Let us turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Here is the man who, when he hears the Scriptures, says, all these have I kept. In the New Testament, we read in the Gospel of Luke a telling illustration of this tendency. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He was a rich man, trusting in his own resources, thinking that he could take his ease. But when his soul would be required, all those riches would belong to someone else. It is said of the Pharisees, elsewhere in the Gospels, that they were covetous. I think that is a most significant fact to keep in mind when we think of the rich young ruler. The Pharisees were covetous. And so they mocked the statements of Jesus having to do with the poor. They derided him. And I believe that there is here an illustration in the rich young ruler of that very attitude. Sell all my goods and give the money to the poor? And follow you, not on your life. He refused to hear his word. He refused to obey his call. And I want to tell you, here is the response of every human heart apart from God's intervention. We sang a hymn earlier about God's sovereign counsel. God's sovereign grace. apart from that sovereign grace, every person responds as the rich young ruler. Here is what you will confront in your own heart, sin's intimidating barricade. You're going down an easy road, so you think. No doubt that was his attitude. And you don't imagine that there's going to be any trouble. When you get to the end of the road, it'll be an easy transition to heaven. But then as you get closer, you have the experience that this rich young ruler had. You see that intimidating barricade looming before you. It has your riches written all over it. Whatever you trust in, that's what that barricade is made of. You can't smash through it. For on the other side, there's a big chasm, and you'll plunge into it. The disciples heard that and they said, "Who can be saved then?" And that leads us to consider the next thing in our text. Unbelief's overwhelming helplessness. Sin's intimidating barricade and unbelief's overwhelming helplessness. The disciples asked this question, and it was an admission of the impossibility of the situation. Notice what we find in our text. We read of their astonishment. We read of it in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, and in the words of our text, there is an emphasis given to it. They were astonished out of measure. It was more than a little surprise. They were astonished exceedingly. To use one of our more modern idioms, they were floored. Their mouths dropped open. When they heard what he said, "What? What?" And then their conclusion followed hard on their astonishment. Well, if that's true, it's not possible for anybody to be saved. And here's an admission of the reality of unbelief. But they looked around, and the disciples were certainly not wealthy. But they had some kind of riches. They had some kind of means of seeing to their needs day by day. And they looked around, and they saw that even the poorest among them had something to eat. They had some kind of riches. Everybody has something in which to place confidence. Everybody is by nature, then, an unbeliever. By nature. You don't, and could I drive this point home, you don't become an unbeliever by reason of your environment or your experience. So many people come and say, "Well, you know, if my parents had done such and such when I was young, if they had taken me to church, then I wouldn't have been such an infidel." That has nothing to do with it. You don't become an unbeliever by reason of your environment or by reason of your experience. You are born an unbeliever. I was just listening this last week to some sermons dealing with the responsibility of parents and children in the home. I must say they were tremendous sermons because they came from a sound theological basis. And one of the major points that was made in those sermons is that when you look at that little innocent newborn, you need to ask the question, is this child bound for heaven or for hell? And he said, On the basis of your answer to that question, I can tell you whether you're going to succeed in dealing with this child or not. You are born an unbeliever. Every child here was born an unbeliever. And the obverse is just as true. You don't become a believer. Can I emphasize it? You don't become a believer by reason of your environment or your experience. And there's a word for every child in this congregation. You don't become a believer because you grow up in a believing home. You don't become a believer because your parents take you off to church every week. You don't become a believer because of your experience with the things of God. You become a believer by being born again, born from above. You become a believer when you come to the place of helplessness. You see, the question, who then can be saved, indicated that the disciples had been brought exactly to the place where they needed to be. It was exactly where Jesus wanted them to see themselves. Who then can be saved? They were going to be sent out to preach the gospel. And they thought, what's the use of that if no one can be saved? You have to come to the place of helplessness. That's right, if it's up to them, no one can be saved. But when you come to that place, then you're ready to hear the voice of the Savior. And that is the third thing in our text. God's superabundant power. The Lord said to them, with men it is impossible. With men it is impossible. He was saying, you're right. If it's left up to you, it's impossible. Forget about it, is what he was saying. It's not going to happen. With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. In the view of people, the salvation of a rich man is impossible. Whether that rich man has great possessions or few possessions. And by the way, there's just a sidelight on the fact that no matter how many possessions you have, you are rich. In God's view, all things are possible. People look at the situation and they say, well, nothing's going to happen then. God looks at the situation and God says, all things are possible. Could that rich young man be saved? Absolutely. There are other places in Scripture where that which seems impossible yields to the power of God. Let's look at three of them. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And let's look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. She laughed. But the Lord said, don't laugh. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And Sarah had a son. That is, God did something there that with men would be impossible, but not with God. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name. God made heaven and earth. We would judge that to be impossible, but it's not with God. And notice that it's linked then to the showing of loving kindness, the showing of compassion. This is not hard for God. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How am I going to have a child? I don't know a man in the way that would lead to the conceiving of a child. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Could I say to you that this is the standard? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the standard of what is possible with God. Nothing shall be impossible. We think of people for whom we have prayed for years and years and years. We think of people that we knew years ago and that we don't know what became of them since then. I was thinking of somebody I knew when I was a boy the other day, wondering what has become of him. We think if we don't have control of the situation, that it's impossible. But the standard of what's possible is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God's power, His superabundant power, overcomes the intimidating barricade of sin. God's power answers the despair of helplessness and unbelief. God's power brings faith where there is unbelief. Because God's power is what's behind the miracle of the new birth. The miracle of regeneration. God's power is what is responsible for opening a heart where there is spiritual death and bringing spiritual life. God's power is what's responsible for taking a heart that is dominated by darkness and bringing it into the light of the gospel. That is the power of God. And I say to you, that is not something we can generate. Something for which we must pray. If you're still dead in your sins today, if you're like the rich young ruler, what am I going to have to do to get eternal life? Here's the word for you. Stop asking what you're going to have to do and start believing what God has said. In the Word of Christ, there is a word for you today. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His Word, He has shown you the way. Listen to His voice today. He is saying, Come. Come. And welcome to eternal life.